Thank you, Joan. You mean so much to our congregation, to our office, and just that message. The world is looking for something, and the world is looking for that whatever's going to replace that God-shaped hole in our lives. And we're hearing messages from the world. This is going to do it. This is going to do it. This is going to do it. And what actually is going to do it is God. God can only fulfill that. God is the only one who can give you that peace that you're searching for. So, man, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you haven't given your life to Christ, or watching online, and you're just thinking, why don't I feel that peace on a consistent basis? I know we all go through difficult times where we feel distant from God, and we understand that. But if you're constantly at unrest in your soul, it could be that you don't have Jesus in your life, that you haven't let him in. So talk to us. Let us know, and we want to point you in the direction of Jesus Christ. Again, thank you, Joan, for that testimony. All right, we're going to continue confronting Christianity based on a book, or my primary resource for this sermon series is that book, Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. I just saw this past week that that book by Rebecca McLaughlin was named the Book of the Year by Christianity Today. So a lot of other people are talking about this. It seems like I'm hearing about these issues just about everywhere that I look, and how are Christians going to face these issues. Today's question, isn't Christianity homophobic? I've been doing this for about 25 years, more than 25 years. And 25 years ago, I could not have even imagined the need to preach this sermon. In fact, I wouldn't even have understood the question. What is homophobic? Just another indication that the world is changing so very rapidly, isn't it? Especially in the area of sexual morality. What is right, what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is not acceptable, what is sin, and what is not sin. And so churches are wrestling with these issues, and we've spent our fair amount of time talking about this particular issue. Let me just share with you some recent developments in the world of Christianity. Many of the mainline denominations are wrestling with this and making decisions. Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Southern Baptists. In fact, the United Methodist Church right now is on the verge of a split. They're going to decide this year, and it seems inevitable that the United Methodist Church is going to split into two different camps, one that will see homosexual marriages, same-sex marriages, as acceptable in the eyes of God, and then another camp saying that it is not acceptable, that same-sex relationships are a violation of God's plan for mankind. Just this past week, you may have seen news from the Vatican, where the Roman Catholic Church responded to the question, is it all right, is it permissible for the Roman Catholic Church to bless same-sex couples or same-sex unions? And their answer to that was negative, that God cannot bless sin. Now, this, of course, caused a great uproar among different communities. Park Avenue Church of Christ, as I said, we have talked about this quite a bit. I want to refer you to our website under beliefs, and we have made this statement that we believe that marriage has one meaning, sanctioned by God. It means that he's joining one man and one woman in a single, exclusive, lifelong union as delineated in Scripture. We believe that God intends sexual intimacy to occur only between one man and one woman who are married to each other. Therefore, we believe that any form of sexual immorality, whether in flesh or mind, is harmful to the soul, and moreover is sinful and offensive to God. I believe that we have made it clear that we believe that same-sex acts, according to the Bible, they are sinful. I'm not going to talk about that anymore. If you have questions about that, then I have some resources I can direct you to. If you want to talk to me personally about how we have arrived at that stance, be more than glad to talk to you. I know the elders are open to a discussion about that as well. But what I want to discuss is, based on that belief, are we homophobic? Well, let's look at a definition. This is cited in Confronting Christianity, as Rebecca McLaughlin cites the Oxford English Dictionary. Homophobic is having or showing a dislike or a prejudice against homosexual people. Again, having or showing a dislike of or a prejudice against homosexual people. All right, ideally, Christianity is not homophobic. Christians are called to love everyone as God loves everyone. Jesus says God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He pours out his common grace on all people, and as imitators of God, we need to demonstrate that love to every human being. Acknowledging something as sinful is no excuse for us to act un-Christ-like. Ran across this cartoon just this past week. Christians are under attack in this country, and we're fighting back. What do you expect us to do? Turn the other cheek? Love our enemies? Beat our swords into plowshares? And there, of course, we have Jesus on the side saying, well, actually, and of course, you complete that. That's what we have been called to do, to love, to care for, and to respect all people. And just like Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer with all gentleness and respect. So ideally, we are not homophobic. Now, that's not to say that some of us need to repent of some things that we have done, some ways that we have addressed, or the ways that we view people who practice homosexuality or have same-sex attraction. But ideally, we are to love all people. So in spite of that fact, I still believe that no matter what we do, as Christians that hold to the biblical definition of marriage, we will be called bigoted and closed-minded. I don't think we can avoid that, and I think we are to expect that from different communities. Not only have churches been wrestling with this issue, but the United States has been wrestling with this issue as well. Over the past several years, there have been several cases that have gone before the Supreme Court. What is marriage, and what rights do same-sex couples have? Do they have the same rights as married couples? Now, that was pretty much settled in 2015 with Obergefell versus Hodges, where the Supreme Court said all states have to recognize same-sex marriage. But before then, there were lots of questions. What happens to a couple, for instance, involved in a same-sex relationship and a same-sex marriage that may have been sanctioned by a particular state? And before 2015, certain states, it was left up to the states whether or not they would recognize same-sex marriages. But how do we deal with certain legal issues relating to same-sex couples? And one of those was inheritance rights. So you have a same-sex couple, one of them dies. What happens? Does the significant other receive those inheritance rights as a spouse would? Are they exempt from certain taxes that would be paid? So anyway, all that to say, in 2013, there was a case, the United States versus Windsor, which dealt with that issue, inheritance rights for same-sex couples. Now, one argument that is used to promote inheritance rights and other rights for same-sex couples before the 2015 case that settled it all in the eyes of the government, one argument was to compare the rights of same-sex couples to the rights of people of different race. And so they are put in kind of the same category. The court ruled in favor, 5-4, that in a same-sex relationship, that the significant other should receive those inheritance rights with all of the benefits that a spouse would receive. Of course, there were four that dissented against that. Samuel Alito was one of the dissenting judges, and as in all of the cases, the dissenting judges offer their opinion. And so this is part of the statement that he wrote in response, in the dissenting response to that judgment. And he's referring to the argument that compares the rights of same-sex couples to the rights of people of different race. He says, acceptance of that argument, would cast all those who cling to traditional beliefs about the nature of marriage in the role of bigots or superstitious fools. So he's kind of acknowledging that there's this reality. If we hold to the biblical definition of marriage, there will always be people who call us bigots or superstitious fools. So we're kind of caught between a rock and a hard place here, aren't we? So acknowledging that the Bible regards same-sex acts as sinful will always lead to the charge that Christianity is bigoted, that Christianity is homophobic. So what I want to deal with today is, how can we mitigate that? How can we keep from fueling the fire? How can we live lives that counter those charges? And more importantly, I want us to consider the question, how can we keep members of this particular church, the Park Avenue Church of Christ, that experience same-sex attraction, how can we keep them from accusing us of being homophobic, or in any way give them the sense that they are less than members of the church in any way? All that as we hold unswervingly to the biblical teaching on marriage, one man and one woman. All right, before I offer some guidance on that, let me put before you some people that I believe are constructive voices on this discussion. These are Christians who hold to the biblical view of marriage and they experience same-sex attraction. I have not read everything that these people have written. I have not listened to every interview that these people have given, but I am familiar enough with these people and their stance to recommend these people to you if you have questions about how a Christian who believes in the biblical definition of marriage, how they view same-sex attraction. And these are people who experience same-sex attraction. Rebecca McLaughlin, the author of the book that we've been using, admits in the chapter that we're dealing with that she experiences same-sex attraction. Sam Albury has written a book, Is God Anti-Gay? I'll reference that book later on. Rosaria Butterfield experiences same-sex attraction. Rachel Gilson, in fact, her book has a very interesting title. I've not read the book, but her book is Born Again That Way. Christopher Wan and Jackie Hill Perry. So if you want to listen to some other voices that I think will be constructive in this discussion and how you can be prepared to deal with these issues as well, these are some of the voices that I would recommend to you. All right, so how do we do this? How do we live in this conundrum, in this dilemma, so to speak? Let me offer some suggestions from Confronting Christianity and some other resources that I have been consulting, and of course, from the Bible itself. First of all, we have to allow no room for a them and us mentality in the church. So we cannot place same-sex attraction, which is a reality, into some special category of temptation. So we can't have this mindset. We have heterosexual attraction, the temptations that are involved in that. We have greed and all of those temptations. We have gossip. We have drunkenness. We have addictions. And we put all of those temptations in one category. And then we have another category of people who experience same-sex attraction. We can't do that. Paul doesn't do that. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 11, listen to what Paul says to the church there. He says, "Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." So apparently in the church in Corinth, they had representatives of all of these former lifestyles. But he says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." He doesn't put same-sex attraction and the practice of homosexual acts in a special category. We tend to do that. Paul doesn't. We have to make room for all people with all temptations and communicate to all of us that we are all washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, regardless of what sin or temptation that you experience. I don't do the laundry at our house, but I know something about doing laundry, and I know you put it in the washing machine. It's about all I know. But I do also know that sometimes there are some garments that have that have a special stain or a worse stain on them. And so there are things called stain removers or pre-treatment that you put on that stain because that's a really bad one. It needs extra help in order to get that stain out. Now that's fine for laundry, but that's not case for sin. Same-sex attraction does not require some special stain remover that my sin doesn't. We cannot allow any room for them and us mentality in the church. A second thing I think we need to do is we need to reaffirm the cost of discipleship in every area of our life. All of us are called to carry the cross. All of us are called to deny ourselves in one way or another. And every one of us, regardless of the temptation that we experience or the sin that we're involved in, every one of us has to pay the cost of discipleship. Mentioned Sam Albury in his book, Is God Anti-Gay? Let me share with you an experience that he has had. He says, ever since I've been open about my own experiences of homosexuality, a number of Christians have said something like this: the gospel must be harder for you than it is for me, as though I have more to give up than they do. But the fact is that the gospel demands everything of all of us. If someone thinks the gospel is somehow slotted into their life quite easily without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it is likely that they have not really started following Jesus at all. So I think we have to recognize that discipleship and remind ourselves that discipleship is a battle for all of us. And when we minimize our own battle, we are demonstrating a poor understanding of what discipleship really means. Another thing I believe that we have to do is we have to make it easier to talk about. We have to make it easier to talk about same-sex attraction in our families. We have to make it easier to talk about in our churches. In fact, we have to make all temptation and all sin easier to talk about. And then we do that, we need to provide good and biblical pastoral support for all temptation. And let me encourage you, whatever temptation you are experiencing, whether it be same-sex attraction or any other temptation, the church leaders, the elders, are here for you to offer good biblical counsel and support. I know we're not where we need to be, but we want to keep moving in that direction where we feel that we can discuss our sins and our temptations with other people. I think we live under this delusion that some of us are okay and some of us are not. And again, that's the categorizing. You know, if we suffer with these sins, it's not so bad. But if we suffer with these sins, then it's not quite as bad. And that's a delusion that some of us are okay and some of us are not. I like the comparison that Timothy Keller makes. He says, churches should feel more like the waiting room for a doctor's office and less like a waiting room for a job interview. In the latter, we all try to look as competent and impressive as we can. Weaknesses are buried and hidden. But in a doctor's waiting room, we assume everyone there is sick and needs help. And this scene is much closer to the reality of what is going on in the church. All of us are broken. All of us are sinful. All of us are dealing with temptation. So if you experience same-sex attraction, we're all in the same boat. And I invite you to discuss this with spiritual leaders. We need to make it easier to talk about all sin and all temptation. All right, something else I think we need to do and to recognize is we need to honor singleness. For many people with same-sex attraction, the biblical alternative is singleness. But when you read through the Bible, when you read through the New Testament, you see that singleness is celebrated. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:7, who was a single man himself. He says, I wish that all of you were as I am. He's talking about marriage, and in that context, he says, I wish all of you lived a life like I live. But each of you has your own gift of God. One has gift, this gift, and one has another. Listen to what he says later on in that chapter in verses 32 through 34. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. You see how Paul honors singleness. Jesus himself sees singleness as a kingdom choice for some people. In Matthew chapter 19, he talks about marriage and divorce, the apostles. And Jesus, he's just not strict on same-sex attraction. The Bible isn't just strict on that. When you read the Bible, and the Bible is very strict and has a high bar for our sexuality, no matter what camp we fall into. And I think we really fall short. I think we really fall short of seeing that call to discipleship. But anyway, Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce, and the disciples say, man, if that's the case, beginning in verse 10 in chapter 19, it's better not to marry. Well, Jesus says, let's go there and let's talk about that. He says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way. There are some people who are born without sexual function. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. In the Roman world, there were some people, some servants, who were made eunuchs to serve a certain role. But then he goes on to say, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs, who choose a life of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. The one who can accept this should accept this. So if your calling in life is to be single, know that it is honored by Paul and by Jesus Christ himself. So a real difficulty in counseling people who experience same-sex attraction is that for many of them, the choice is going to have to be a life of celibacy. And so are we asking them to miss out? Well, certainly, there's no denying we're asking them to miss out on that sexual experience, which is a very deep form of intimacy. But you see, neither Paul nor Jesus would say to a single person who chooses the life of celibacy that you are missing out on community and that you are missing out on intimacy and meaningful relationships with one another. McLaughlin, in the book Confronting Christianity, makes this interesting comment. She says, blue-blooded heterosexuality is not the goal of the Christian life. Jesus is. She also says, it is all too common for people to gain physical pleasure from sex without deep emotional connection. So that's not always the answer. There's a lot of people having sex with other people that are not feeling community and are not feeling intimacy. So to the single Christian, saying yes to Jesus means saying no to sexual freedom, but it does not mean missing out. And this is where the church especially needs to come in to provide community and meaningful, intimate relationships with one another. Listen to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 18, 29 through 30. He says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, he recognizes that's a reality. He doesn't designate what causes that reality, but some people lose out or miss out or sacrifice those intimate relationships for whatever reason because they choose the kingdom of God above those relationships. But he says, I tell you, anyone who has done that for the kingdom of God, he says, will not fail to receive many times as much in this age. So he says, as a member of the community of Christ, those needs of community and intimacy can be met in this life and in the age to come. So church, we need to continue to promote and provide meaningful community in the church to families, to married couples, and to singles because we are a family. That is one of the purposes and functions of the church. And so singleness is not a call to an unfulfilled life. To say that it is would be to say that Jesus did not live a fulfilled life. Here is Jesus, the man who most perfectly lived out a human life, who was single. Finally, let me just say this. Whatever the cost may be, whatever you have to sacrifice, whatever you have to give up, whatever struggle that you have in your life, whatever the cost of discipleship is to you, it will be worth it in the age to come. Never, ever doubt that. Jesus makes a statement in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. He says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And so Rebecca McLaughlin comments on that in the context of this discussion of is Christianity homophobic? And in reference to that passage and in reference to that reality, she says this. Jesus explains that when he returns to bring heaven and earth back together, there will be no marriage. Why? Because marriage is a temporary state designed to point us to a greater reality. At the resurrection, no one who has chosen Jesus over sexual fulfillment will have missed out. Compared with that relationship, human marriage will seem like a toy car next to a Tesla or a kiss on an envelope versus a lover's embrace. Oh, what a day that will be. Oh, what a life that will be. So, church, brothers and sisters, regardless of where you are, regardless of the temptations that you experience, these words ring true for all of us. Let us run with perseverance the race that has been marked out for us, setting our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of the faith. May God bless us all as we run our particular races. Let's stand together. Let's sing.
You hear me when I call. You are my morning song. Though